Stand with me. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 23 through 27. Follow as I read and read along out loud with me, please. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Turn left to Jeremiah. Chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Beginning with verse 31. Follow along and read out loud with me as well. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious Father, for these great and precious promises that you made. The promise of the new covenant. Continue to guide our studies and our minds, Lord, as we open up this subject to our hearts and to our minds. Open it up for us and cause us to see the spirit of this new covenant. Cause us to see its relationship to us and to you. Cause us to see the fullness of what is promised. Cause us, Lord, to see it as it is. For your glory, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Thank God we're going to have to get a new building pretty soon. Pat tells me we're getting maxed out with the children, which doesn't mean leave your children at home. It means we need to move. That's all. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him, God. What would a person do if you had found something and you took possession of it and you utilized it and it produced good things? It was a good. It was enduring. It was satisfying. It was always available. It could be diminished and weakened, but always renewed. What if you had found something like that and had lived with the thing that you had found? And then you had heard of a great treasure, a mythological treasure, like the treasure of El Dorado or the fountain of youth that somebody found. One of the Spanish conquistadors in Florida, he said he found the fountain of youth, keep you young forever. But if you had found this thing that you had been utilizing and enjoying and all of that for some time, and you had heard about this glorious treasure, and you found a book or you met a person who told you that what you had and what you had heard about of some glorious treasure was the same thing. What would that be like? What has that ever happened to you? Bible says, "He that finds a wife findeth a good thing," and then you get married, and maybe it doesn't seem so good. But through Christ and coming to know Him and love Him, the two parties find exactly what God meant when He said, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing." And the significance of having heard that, finally, it dawns on you what that means. Maybe that's not a good illustration. Maybe you've lived in Florida all your life and you've been drinking at this fountain. And your youth remains, and your vigor remains, and your mind remains clear, and you're just as strong when you're 50 and you're 60 and you're 70 as where you were when you were 20. And then somebody comes along and says, "You know what? The archaeologist located this map that had been hidden in this lost treasure that was dug up in the Florida coast, and this explorer who said he found the Fountain of Youth, we found his map, and we've come in here, and we found the exact location of this Fountain of Youth that he claimed existed, and you've been drinking of it all your life." Wouldn't that explain some things to you? Okay. If you had heard that was the Fountain of Youth, and it would keep you young, would you have to consider that you had to go back and start drinking it to be young? If you had been drinking it for 50 or 60 or 70 years and it remained young, and then you found out what it was, would you have to take the attitude that, "Oh, if I'm going to remain young, I have to start drinking of this water"? Maybe. Let me ask it a different way. If you heard that what you have been drinking that has kept you young was the Fountain of Youth that will keep you young, would you have to say to yourself, "If I am to be young, I have to start drinking of this water"? If you had been drinking of this water all your life, and it kept you young, and somebody told you that this is the Fountain of Youth, would you say to yourself, "Only now that I have knowledge of it and I start drinking of it will I be young, and I have not been young up to this moment in time"? If a person has believed the gospel and the Spirit of God has come to dwell within and produced the results of believing the gospel, which is peace with God, a new heart, A willingness to love God with all your heart. A willingness to submit to His will and walk in His ordinances and in His will. If that had happened to you, and then years later somebody comes along and says, I want you to know something. God promised to make a new covenant. And God promised to make a new covenant, and in the new covenant people would have peace with God. They'd have their sins forgiven. They would have a new heart written within them, and they would be willing to do God's will and willing to walk in His ordinances. And this is something that God promised. And you had found, and you could identify with that because that had been true in your life. Would you therefore have to conclude that you have never been in the new covenant? Now that you've heard about the new covenant, you need to enter into the new covenant in order to have the same results that you had when you believed the gospel, but you hadn't heard of the new covenant. No. Now, let us suppose that this is a true fact. There was a lady back in 1905, 1910, somewhere, a long time ago. And she had money. And when she died, she left in her will that after all of her descendants had died, and they had been given so much money, each descendant was to receive so much on an ongoing basis out of a trust fund or something like that. So that the will was something like this. After all the descendants are dead and receive various outputs of money and everything, and there's no other heirs, the wife of the President of the United States is to receive $1,000 a month spending money. And this is a fact. The last heir died in 1989 or 1991, something like that. Mrs. Clinton last year was the first president's wife to receive a check for $1,000. Each month, $1,000. She receives $1,000 a month because she's the president's wife. Now, what if she got a check for $1,000 a month made out to Mrs. Clinton? That's marvelous. So she goes and she spends it on, you know, futures or whatever. And then next month she gets another $1,000 and she takes that and she gives it to charity, whatever she may do with it. But month after month she gets $1,000 a month. And 2 years from now somebody tells her, Mrs. Clinton, I want you to know something. Because you're the president's wife, you have been left $1,000 a month to spend as you please. Now, she could say, I better look into that. I could use an extra $1,000. Or she could say, I've been getting $1,000 a month. I wonder if there's a connection. And she could look into it and find out that the very reason she's receiving $1,000 a month is because of this will. Does that mean she hadn't received $1,000 a month until she found out about the will? No. But what if in the will it said that not only is the president's wife to have $1,000 a month spending money, but there is an estate on the Florida coast, in the best part of the coast, on the best beaches, free for her use whenever she wants it. In inquiring as to having heard that there was a will that produced $1,000 a month, which she had been receiving, but now that she heard where it comes from, she inquires into it to express her gratitude or whatever. She has knowledge that it's there, so she starts looking into it. And she finds out that in addition to that, there is this house, this mansion, kept up, maintained, for her use anytime she wants to go down there and use it, as long as she's the president's wife. Now what situation is she in? She has $1,000 a month that she has been receiving, but now she knows that she has access and usage of a beachfront mansion at her disposal. Okay? Gain the knowledge that there is a will in which there are other things that she didn't know about does not negate what she did have. But it does open up what is available to her. You see that? Okay. We have opened up a discussion here in Romans 8 regarding the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. That necessarily opens up a discussion on the subject of the New Covenant, which we started to discuss last Sunday and Friday night. New Covenant. It is not a new subject opened up for our investigation and confidence. It is not a new subject totally dismissed from what has been taught and preached over the last 6 months here and what I've taught before. It is not all new. But it is a focused discussion on a topic that, if you will, may cause you to see that you have spiritual mansions on private beaches that you don't know about, even though you've been receiving $1,000 a month. Okay? Get the idea? You may not understand the fullness of the gospel and its blessings until you begin to see the fullness promised in the New Covenant. And that's the point I'm trying to get at. In the New Covenant that we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God promised to make a new covenant. My beginning discussions is going to open up for us the subject. This is such a wide subject. I hope to keep it narrow for the purposes of our discussion, but we could branch off broadly. I'm going to try to keep it narrow, but it's going to take several weeks of discussion, and it requires your looking into it and looking for it and developing it in your own mind as well. You may find in your understanding of the New Covenant, as we talk about it, recognition. Oh, that's why. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's why Jesus said this. Or that's why Paul said that. Or that's where he got that from. Maybe a lot of that. Maybe a lot of seeing God's promise that he makes, that what will be in the New Covenant, that you can see and say to yourself, oh, that's where my answer lies. That's where God's provision is. There is where I need to go. Okay? Numerous things here may happen depending on individual hearts and needs. That is not to say in my introduction that there are people who are in the New Covenant that don't know it. It's not to say that there are people who are born again that don't know it. It's not to say that people have peace with God and don't know it and then read about it in the New Covenant and discover that they have had it. No, it's not that. It's just that they don't know what they have, where it comes from exactly. They don't have. They don't know that what they have can be called the New Covenant. They just don't know some of the names that go on it, or its background, or some of the promises that it involves. But they know that they have peace with God. They know that they have a new heart. Covenant. The Hebrew term for covenant is often translated to cut the covenant. To cut the covenant meant that you made a solemn agreement between two parties, equals, and they each cut themselves and mixed their blood. Ever heard of blood brothers? Mix the blood. And what is that supposed to indicate? A binding, firm, never to be broken agreement. Blood brothers to the death, isn't it? Isn't that the idea? Okay. And that cut the covenant was a good translation for the word for the word covenant itself, to cut the covenant was the idea. And that they would cut the flesh of an animal and spill its blood as a seal of the agreement that was made. Or they would cut their own flesh and mix it. Or just cut their own flesh to seal the covenant, the agreement, the solemn agreement. There's also the covenant between superiors to an inferior, wherein the superior person would pledge himself to do something for the inferior person. It's not two equals making a covenant together, but it's one pledging something for another. And the covenant is made, and it's due to the character of the superior for the benefit of the inferior, but yet blood is spilled. There is a cutting in order to ratify that covenant. Anybody think of some covenants in the Old Testament that were that way? Virtually all of them. Covenant made with Abraham. There was blood. Old covenant was blood. Blood was spilled. An animal was cut the moment that the covenant was made. I'm not talking about the daily sacrifices in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. I'm talking at the moment that the covenant, what we call the old covenant, was made, there was blood spilled. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he, Moses, took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." At Sinai, after he had come down from the mountain, and he read the covenant to the people, and the people all said, we will do all these things. There was the command, there was the agreement and the acceptance of it, and there was a covenant. God made commandments and pledges, and the people pledged to obey. And that covenant was sealed with blood. He took the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled it upon the people and upon the book itself, taking one blood and sprinkling it on both to tie them together as a blood covenant. See that? It was a solemn covenant, not to be broken, and was inaugurated and ratified with blood. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by blood as well. There's a case where it was one occasion where Abraham took animals and cut them in pieces, halves, and put one half on each side and a pathway in between, a burning lamp passed through them, indicating the presence of God passed between the pieces. But even more than that, Abraham's own blood was shed when he circumcised himself. Okay? Covenant was cut. It was a seal of the covenant that had been made. A solemn agreement. Now, in chapter 9, here where we are, the writer starts talking a little bit earlier in chapter 9, and he says, verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. King James translates the word covenant there as testament. I think other places in the New Testament, it translates it as testament. What's the idea of testament? The idea is the same as covenant in the terms that we're talking. That the covenant or the testament does not take effect until the death of the person who makes it. That is why there was always blood shed when a covenant or a testament was made. Let's say you make a will. Your last will and testament. It is the expression of the last thing you choose to do and have done with what you have. It's called the last will and testament because after you die, it can't be changed. And the scriptures even talk about that, how after the death of a person, it just can't be changed. Can't be, because the person doesn't come back from life and says, no, I want it some other way. It's fixed. So in a covenant, in a testament, it is not enforced until there is the death of the person making it. And the shedding of blood was a typifying that the person had died. It was a substitutionary death of the person to ratify the covenant and set it into force. Make it now in effect. So when Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats and killed them and took their blood and sprinkled both the people and the law, he was indicating by substitution the death of God, the one who made the pledge, and the people, okay, in this covenant. The death really of the person who made the promise, God. Substitutionary representation. We know that when Christ came, he actually did die, and it was actually his real blood that provided the blood for a new covenant. Okay? Same idea. Same truth. But what's the significance of that is that when somebody makes their last will and testament and they die, and people know they're dead, that's fixed. So whatever is pledged in that testament, whatever the last will of that person is fixed. Mrs. Clinton's going to get $1,000 a month until she's no longer the president's wife. It's fixed. The person who made that will can't come back and change it. It's fixed. So too in the Old Testament. It was fixed. The law was fixed. The commands were fixed. The sacrifices for redemption were fixed. And the people committed themselves in the covenant to obey. Now, I'm going to go back to Jeremiah. And believe me, I'm not going to exhaust at all the subject matter this morning. It will be the first several stones of the foundation. But back in Jeremiah 31:31, God speaking through the prophet says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, because my covenant which they broke." That's why he needs a new covenant. They broke the old one. It's no longer in effect. "Although I was a husband to them, they broke it. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days," whenever that is, declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The new covenant was promised in the writings of the prophet. New covenant was needed because the old covenant was broken. Broken by the people who promised to obey. It was a covenant written on stone, commanded to the people. It was a good covenant, but it was broken. In our studies, we are going to look at the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And you are going to find some amazing, amazing discoveries of the significant difference between the two. It is not just some kind of overlapping, but it is highly significant differences between the two covenants. Days are coming and I will make this new covenant, he says. When in the world is that going to be? When is God going to make this new covenant? That's important, is it not? For if he has not yet made the new covenant, then we are still under the old covenant, or under no covenant. Or the only way to God is through the old covenant, and the sacrifices, and therefore, and such. And try to enter the old covenant. If he hasn't yet made the new covenant. If he has made the new covenant, we need to know it. We need to know it, if that has come to pass. We need to know if the new covenant, and the days that are coming, he says, when the new covenant will be made, has come to pass. Now, what do you think one good way to know whether or not it has come to pass? If those days have come. Well, one way is to look at what is promised in the covenant and see if there's any indications if some of that has come to pass. He says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his brother and each man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Do we have any indication that the time has come for God to forgive iniquities and to remember sins no more? Do we have indications that he has written his law upon people's hearts? That there is God, and that people have come to know him in their hearts without somebody externally having to instruct them as to how to know God? And that's the only means they have to know God, is through the instruction of somebody else who has been instructed by somebody else who has been instructed by somebody else? Or has there come a time in which... Has there come a time in which you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you? Then in Ezekiel that I read earlier, we read together earlier. It says, then will I sprinkle, verse 25, chapter 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to dwell in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Is Paul talking in Romans 8 about the Spirit of God dwelling within, no longer being in the flesh, directly related to the promise of God to send his Spirit and put it within people, put him within people? What are your thoughts concerning the Spirit? This is a subject they opened up last Sunday. What are your views regarding the Holy Spirit? This is one of the promises that would be in the New Covenant, that he would put his Spirit within you. and cause you to walk in His statutes. What would be the evidence that a person has the Holy Spirit dwelling within? They have been caused to walk in His statutes and to be careful to observe His ordinances. See that? In that verse? And that's exactly what the whole tenor of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 15 is all about. That a person is walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and not in the flesh any longer, not under the bondage of sin, but they are in fact have the liberty of freedom from the bondage of sin and are walking in the will of God. But what is your thoughts regarding the Holy Spirit? He is a neglected person in our thinking much of the time, and it is not a highly developed view that most of us have regarding the Holy Spirit. And there's so many opinions about the Holy Spirit that, being a subject not often looked into, ideas about the Holy Spirit and His work and His office get rather nebulous at times. And we really don't know how to relate to the Spirit, so we create terms of walking in the Spirit or having the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And which is it? Is He upon us? Is He in us? Does He dwell within us? Do we live within Him? And it can be quite sloppy. Do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? Do you dwell in Christ? Does Christ dwell within you? You know, the answer is all of the above, if you know God. Jesus talked about how He was in the Father and the Father was in Him. Jesus said, I will be in you and you will be in me, and I am in the Father and He is in me, and I am in you, and you in Him, and I am in. And you begin to lose track of identity in one sense, because if you follow through everything Jesus says in John, you will see that Jesus is in the Father, but the Father is in Jesus, but Jesus is in the believer, but the believer is in Jesus, which means the believer is in the Father, and the Father is in the believer. Bless God. And it's not chaos. But He's trying to describe a relationship of union. And how else would you describe it but going through steps perhaps like that? And saying, I'm in you, but you're also in me. But I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. So if you're in me and I'm in the Father, you must be in the Father as well. And keep yet every person's identity separate, yet show union. Seems to me one of the most profound ways to have done that in Jesus describing that relationship. In fact, He said, in verse 23 of this chapter, He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. And later in that verse, He says, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Remember Jesus in the book of John, it's recorded that Jesus said that the world would know that I was sent from the Father when they see your love for one another. Remember that? When they see your love for one another, then the world will know that God sent me. That would be the evidence to the world that God had sent Jesus when the world sees love for one another. I see similar language when He says, I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Introducing the new covenant, God says He is going to make a new covenant and promise a new covenant. And the reason is to prove to the world in their sight God's holiness, His character. When Jesus said those words that I just quoted, my mind hears the same thing. God came, Christ came, to bring about the new covenant so that God in His holiness would be seen in the sight of the world. Now, in this verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you. What in the world does that mean? What is your idea of this work of the Spirit? What is your idea of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant? Same as in the New? Is your idea of the work of the Spirit, His operation, His ministry, the same, in your view, the same in the Old Covenant as the New, except in the New you speak in tongues, in the Old you don't? I think perhaps not many people do. I think that that's the only difference, that somehow the Holy Spirit causes people to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost, to let Him know that He's there, to let the world know that He's there, or something's going on there, but then it's pretty much as it was before. I did not break these down into numbers and certain categories, but I did study it through. In the Old Testament, you find only three people who were filled with the Spirit. Only three. The first one was the workman that God ordained to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Bible says God filled him with His Spirit so that he had understanding and knowledge and ability and craftsmanship to build the tabernacle, because he was not a trained carpenter or an architect. God actually filled this individual with His Spirit in order to give him the spirit of wisdom and understanding and craftsmanship in order to build a tabernacle. Miraculous, independent filling of the Spirit of this person for that purpose. The second person that was filled with the Spirit is Joshua. The Bible says he was filled with the Spirit. Joshua is a representation of Jesus. In fact, the word Jesus is a translation of the word that is also translated Joshua. Joshua in Hebrew is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. It's translated into English as Jesus. Yeshua, which is in Hebrew. If you translate Yeshua in the Old Testament, it comes out Joshua. But in to the New Testament, it's translated Jesus. Same name in Hebrew. He's a representation of Jesus, who does, in fact, take those who are in Him into rest, as Joshua took the nation into the land. And only one other reference, and that's in the book of Micah, talking about the person who's speaking being filled with the Spirit. But there's great reasons to believe that that is a prophetic word speaking of the coming Messiah, being filled with the Spirit. Those are the only three occasions in the Old Testament of people being filled with the Spirit. There are occasions such as Ezekiel where the Spirit entered into Ezekiel. I should be more specific. There are not occasions like Ezekiel. There is the occasion of Ezekiel where the Spirit entered into him. But that was to physically cause him to stand upright, because he had just fallen down in the presence of God. So the Spirit of God entered into him and made him stand up on his feet, or sit up upright, so that he could be talked to and do stuff. It says that the Spirit of God took Ezekiel by the hair and took him places. But this is not being filled with the Spirit. The purpose that of the Spirit of God entering into Ezekiel was to literally, physically stand him upright, because he had not the strength to do it on his own. There were people that were carried by the Spirit, such as Elijah, carried away when they came to kill him. I'm not speaking of his ascension. I'm talking about when they came to kill him, that the Spirit would just carry him away. Same with Ezekiel. There are many in the Old Testament referred to, or a few referred to, as that spoke by the Spirit. The most references in under the Old Covenant is that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, came upon a person. So the Spirit came upon this king. The Spirit came upon this prophet. The Spirit came upon this. The Spirit came upon that. The coming upon, but it wasn't a filling. That's the most numerically great account in the Old Testament. Spirit came upon a person. Spirit fell upon Ezekiel one time. Somebody complained that, has the Spirit passed from me to speak through you? We know that it was because of the Spirit coming upon the prophets that they spoke. Hebrews 1:1. The old times God spoke through prophets in various ways because he came upon them to speak. He didn't fill them with his Spirit. When Saul was anointed king, the first king of Israel, the Spirit of God came upon him because he was God's anointed. The oil that was anointed upon Saul to make him king was a type, a picture of the Spirit that was put upon him to serve as king. But he wasn't filled with the Spirit. While Saul was still king, and God determined to anoint David to be raised up in the place of Saul, the prophet anointed David to be king. And when he anointed him to be king, the Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon David. And the Bible says the Spirit of God left Saul. And David became truly the king, both by anointing him a prophet and the Spirit being upon him at that point, and the Spirit of God left Saul. That's what made David's as king effectual, because he was anointed of God and he had the Spirit of God upon him. Nobody else did. He was anointed to be king, to serve as king, to be effectual as king, and was anointed by the Spirit for that purpose. And the Spirit left David, left Saul, when David was. You would not have two kings anointed by God and anointed by prophets at the same time in the nation. Only one. So when David was anointed, Spirit left Saul. Now, with that understanding, the prayer of David in Psalms 51, I believe, takes on more significance when he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't praying, "Lord, don't just God, don't take away that which makes me effectual as king for Israel. Don't take away that necessary thing that causes me to be your king for your people." I wasn't talking just about a personal experience. Much higher significance in it. He did not want to lose that which caused him to be king and made him effectual as king. He knew that the Spirit of God upon him indicated his kingship. And he was praying, "God, don't dethrone me." There are prophecies in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God would rest upon Jesus. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach liberty to the captives." Remember the verse? And Jesus quotes that and reads that in the synagogue regarding himself. So there are prophecies regarding the Spirit, but they are for Jesus. Other references in the Old Testament about the Spirit are very, very few. There's one reference to where it says that the Holy Spirit had been put in the midst of the people while they wandered through the desert coming out of Egypt. That cloud during the day, it kept shade for them and showed them the direction that God was leading them. It turned into a pillar of fire at night to give light when needed, or give heat when needed, or to show his presence. Bible, Isaiah says that was the Holy Spirit in their midst. But he didn't fill individuals. He was there, but in their midst. Departed from Saul, it carried away prophets, it spoke through prophets, it passed from one to another. Prayed that it wouldn't be taken away. It was to rest upon Jesus when he came. Fill three people. That's it. Except one more. There are at least nine references that I have found where God prophesies and promises His Spirit in connection with the Messiah and in connection with the New Covenant. Now, when I say His Spirit, I'm not talking about a promise that His Spirit would be upon the Messiah, but that through the Messiah, there would be poured out upon God's people His Spirit. 9 that I know of promises under the old dispensation, under the time of the old covenant, before the new was initiated, promising this new covenant, which would include God's Spirit being given to those in the covenant. Other than that, that's a sum history of the Spirit's work, Spirit's references in the Old Testament, under the old. There was not under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, a promise that if people would obey God, that they would have a filling of the Holy Spirit. He gave them marvelous promises of protection, watching over, numerous promises connected with obedience to the law, and numerous curses for disobedience to the law. But no Spirit was promised to those who obeyed the law. No Spirit was promised to help them in their relationship with God. These are some of the differences, indications of the differences in the covenants. What about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? My. There are people who are led by the Spirit. Something is revealed by the Spirit. They walk in the power of the Spirit. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Ghost. Spirit gives life. Spirit is given. Is the Spirit of truth. Those are good things, huh? But it says on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. Not one to be a craftsman. Not one to be a deacon. Not one to lead people into a land. But everyone that was there received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. Every one of them. They were having a debate. How do we take care of the widows properly? Well, the disciple says, we're too busy preaching this good news. Pick out 7 men to handle the feeding of the widows correctly, so that everyone is properly, correctly, benevolently handled, and there's no disputes among us. We're not to have disputes among us. So pick 7 men out. Oh, by the way, one of their requirements is that they're full of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't do that under the old dispensation. You couldn't say, Moses, get 70 men of Israel. We're going to help you make these decisions. This is just too hard for you. This is too much labor and energy, as father-in-law was saying. You are dissipating your energies because you're trying to make all the decisions for this whole nation. Pick 70 elders out and let them help you make the decisions. Oh, by the way, make sure that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Couldn't say that under the old. Wasn't available. Then they got in trouble, the disciples did. They've got brought before the Sanhedrin to answer for their proclamation of this news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they left, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for His name. And they went back together and they told the news. And then they prayed, Lord, stop the persecution. No. Lord, help us to preach the word with boldness. There's the jaws of death. Lord, help us to go to the jaws of death with boldness. Not the other way. And it says after they prayed the prayer that's recorded in the book of Acts, Once again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was one of the seven filled with the Holy Spirit. Philip was one of the seven who became an evangelist, had four daughters who were virgins and prophesied. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul became Paul. Ananias came into him while he was blind, had been fasting and praying for 3 days, had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, had been slain by his presence, been blinded by the presence of God, literally blinded. Ananias came in and says, God has sent me, Paul, to pray for you that you may receive and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, it says, is a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and many people believed on the Lord through his labors. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not the disciples of Jesus, the 12, but the disciples that Paul found at Ephesus who hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized into? Well, John's baptism. Well, let me tell you, the new covenant includes more. And they heard about it, and they believed, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Samaritans, those who had been hated by the Jews. Philip, the man filled with the Holy Spirit, became an evangelist, went and led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Spirit took him away, put him in Samaria. Is that where he put him? No. The other way around. Took him to Caesarea or somewhere. Philip went down to Samaria, preached the gospel. The Samaritans believed the gospel. He sent for Peter and John to come down. Peter and John came down, confirmed that they had heard the gospel and believed it, laid their hands on them, and they all began to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You would not see that happening under the old covenant. It didn't happen. But now you have this incredible, prolific outpouring of the Spirit into people. Not just coming upon different individuals as God would at various times in sundry manners speak through the Holy Spirit through prophets, but massive pourings of the Spirit. Incredible. You see the abundance here. House of Cornelius. Remember the Gentiles, the first Gentiles? His whole household, his servants, his workers, under his influence, had been God-fearers, had been observing the knowledge of God that they had. God sent Peter to the house of Cornelius, and he prepared Peter to say and to know, whatever God calls clean, don't you call unclean. So he's prepared to go to the unclean Gentiles, but willing to no longer consider them clean, unclean, if God were to clean them. And while he began to preach, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. While he was preaching. Amazing. You wouldn't find that under the old covenant. Paul says in Galatians, did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or through the hearing of faith? In other words, was it your faith in the gospel and hearing the gospel, isn't that what caused you to have the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit? Or was it your works in the law? He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to try to perfect yourself through the law? It's the Spirit which begins the very work of salvation. But this proliferation of these numerous people being filled with the Spirit, that's a term that's not used in the Old Testament at all, except for those three occasions. And now we have Paul, throughout his letters, talking about the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Incredible. That's not an Old Testament, that's not an Old Covenant blessing or statement. But now the Spirit of God dwells in people. What's your hope of glory? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amazing. Now, for this morning, let's see if I can wrap up something for your minds that will help fit something together. John reveals something very, very helpful to us. John's Gospel, chapter 7. Remember the woman at the well? While you're looking, John chapter 7. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus promised her what? Water. Remember that? What was he talking about? Talking about water? Talking about the Spirit. Okay. Now John chapter 7. Verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." What was he talking about? Next verse. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, it doesn't say, verse 39, it doesn't say, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed received. No, they were to receive. They didn't receive, even though they believed. They didn't receive. Why? Because they couldn't. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. There was something that would prevent the giving of the Spirit to those who believed. Jesus had to be glorified. Some event had to take place before this Spirit would be given in the manner that Jesus is talking about. So that out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. But that could not occur while Jesus was still talking at that time. There is a time element he's indicating, is he not? Something had to happen. Jesus had to be glorified before that Spirit could be given. That Spirit that would be rivers of living water out of your innermost being. Okay? John 14, 17. John 14, 16 and 17. John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Not in yet. He abides with you, those who he's talking to, but will be in you. Verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He hadn't been sent yet. Okay? So, as far as the Holy Spirit goes, up to this very point in time, the Holy Spirit had not been sent. And he was not sent under the Old Covenant. Chapter 15, verse 26. 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He will, future tense. Whom I will send to you from the Father, future tense. Okay? Keep your Bibles right there. Don't turn. But listen to this verse from Romans chapter 8 that we are in. 8:16. Listen to that as I read it, but you keep your mind right on 15:26. Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And Jesus promised, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. It's a witnessing spirit. But he hadn't been sent yet. But Jesus promised that he would be sent. 16:13, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Yet future, a promise. And this is what this promised one will do, but it is future. Jesus said, it is expedient that I go away. Oh, they were so unhappy when he said he was going away. But it is expedient. It is of the highest importance that I go away, because if I go not away, what? The Spirit won't come. Oh, I'm with you, and you see me, and we talk face to face, but until the Spirit comes, I can't be in you. You can't be in me. He cannot dwell in you. There is such a distant relationship we have that in comparison to the relationship we will have when the Spirit comes, he says, what we have now is so distant. It is so much better that I go away because of what the relationship we will have when the Spirit comes. So John's Gospel records the words of Jesus indicating that the Spirit is going to be sent by Jesus. It's promised of the Father. He is to be a helper. He is to be a teacher. He is going to witness of Christ. He is going to abide in them. And the only thing you can draw from that is that this is the same Spirit God promised would be included in the New Covenant. You will see that as we continue our studies. But know that what God promised would be in the New Covenant when he says he would put his Spirit within us is what's being worked out here in the scriptures that I've shown you. And it would not come to pass until later than when Jesus is speaking here in John. Okay? Now, look at the book of Acts. And here is where we will close. Acts chapter 1. Verse 5. Jesus speaking. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Same Holy Spirit he was talking about in the book of John. Same promise. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This causes such a stir that the people come and say, what in the world does this mean? Chapter 2, verse 17, Peter answers and says, and quotes, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, meaning Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What did Jesus say would have to happen before the Spirit would be sent? He would have to be glorified. And now Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The Spirit that Jesus promised and indicated would be sent after He was glorified had been sent on the day of Pentecost. And it is the same Spirit that God promised that He would include in the new covenant. In fact, the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit in the new covenant. When did the new covenant go into effect? Day of Pentecost. Is it in effect today? Absolutely. Those days began on the day of Pentecost. When God said, in those days I will make a new covenant, those days began on the day of Pentecost. At least it is certain that the giving of the Spirit in fulfillment of that covenant was evidenced on the day of Pentecost. Okay? The promise of that He would put His Spirit within people, that was evidenced on the day of Pentecost, that promise had been fulfilled. We're going to leave it there and continue our study along this line. Open your hearts. Open your minds. Let them be stirred with the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, the new covenant. Amen. Thank you, Father. Gracious Father, that you promised a new covenant for the sons of men. Covenant that promised forgiveness, cleansing, holiness, obedience to your will, and promised that your Spirit would be within those that are in this covenant. May each of us see the ministry of your Spirit as laid out before us this morning. May we see the significance of the work of the Spirit under the new covenant that was not in the old. How it is much more than the old could ever provide. That it is a glorious covenant that actually induces and brings about the obedience that the old commanded. Guide us, Father, in our studies. Guide us in our minds, in our hearts, that we would see this glorious new covenant. Lord, for all those who do know you, do know that they love you, do know that you have won their heart, may we see this new covenant in its revelation, a fuller understanding of all that your covenant, your testament, has been secured and promised to us. May we not be tempted to think that although we love you, and we obey you and we follow after you, that this is a new thing that we have to enter into. For truly, Lord, the evidences of the new covenant are obedience and love for you and submission to your will. But may we see that we have an abundance covenanted and willed to us through your Son. And just flood our minds with the fullness of all that's been promised to us in your Son through your Spirit. Go with us this week, Father, and may you be known to have come from God, because the world sees the love we have one for another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.